Well, good morning. I ask you to open the Bible this morning, book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts 4, we're going to read a story from there this morning and think about that for the few minutes that we have together today. And so I'll invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. By this point in the story in Acts chapter 4, the church has, of course, been established. Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down upon the apostles with a mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues of fire upon them. And Peter preached that great sermon there in the temple precinct of Jerusalem, in which miraculously everybody, people were gathered from all over the world that day in that location because it was a Jewish festival. And so Jews from all over the world had gathered, not all of whom spoke the same language, but they all heard what Peter said in their own language. A great miracle was done that day. And, of course, the essence of Peter's message was that you crucified Jesus, but God now wants everybody to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And 3,000 people that day obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church was established. And so the apostles begin to do their work through the city. Acts chapter 4, it's obviously still early in the story. And we meet here for the first time in Acts chapter 4, the first serious pushback on the early church. The first real opposition is still a small new movement there in Jerusalem, just a few days or maybe a couple of weeks old. It can't be long when you just kind of look at the essence of the events and the numbers involved and so forth. And so you still have this church, this brand new thing going on there in Jerusalem. And for the first time, the apostles meet pushback. Have your Bible, Acts chapter 4. Let's read a little bit of a story that may not be the most familiar, but it's an important one. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking, that's the apostles, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. And let me go back here for a second. Part of what they have done, if you turn the page back in Acts chapter 3, is they had healed a man. They had healed a man who had been lame. They healed a man. And so you had this great public miracle as well as that's also gotten everybody's attention and got everybody talking to everybody wanting to listen to what's being said. And so just like with Jesus, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, in other words, all the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem is upset. They realize something is going on here. They're annoyed because they're still proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And so they arrest him. They put them in custody until the next day. I guess they arrested them late enough in the day. No time to have a bail hearing, and so they're going to have to spend the night in jail. And so they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to 5,000. So again, we're still talking very early here, 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, 5,000 here. And again, the leadership, just like with Jesus, begins to push back. This thing is starting to grow and starting to spread. Now we got miracles happening. We've got to do something. And so the story goes on. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, all of whom were of the high priestly family. You're having a hearing before the justice of the peace kind of a moment. This is the Supreme Court of the Jews, basically. You've gone straight from local issue with the county judge to matter of state before the Supreme Court. And I want you to notice the names of these people. You have Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander of the high priestly family. What you have here, folks, what you have here are the folks who had tried Jesus just maybe 2 months before. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. 50 days. So basically not quite 2 months. If we give them a 2 or 3 weeks into the church thing here, we're talking about literally just 2 months before. These were the men who had tried Jesus by night. Could find nothing truly wrong with him until Jesus basically identified himself as the Son of God. They wig out, accuse him of blasphemy, throw him before Pilate, charge him with treason against Rome with Pilate, so Pilate will get involved and have him put to death. Understand, this is not down the road. This is just a matter of weeks after these men have put Jesus to death. And now Peter is standing before them. And they ask Jesus similar to what they had asked Jesus. By what power or by what name do you do this? If you know your Gospels, that's a familiar issue. That's what they were saying to Jesus just before they killed him in his last week. By what authority, Jesus, are you doing this stuff in the temple? Are you doing these miracles and are you teaching these things? By what authority? And so once again, the pressure is put on. By what authority are you doing this? The same people who have killed Jesus are now going down the same road with the apostles. But Peter, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by the way, whom God raised from the dead, I'm just saying, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. You asked for a name, I'm giving it to you. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's a fascinating thing that's going on here. You know, Peter is just brilliant in this moment. He says, basically, you mean we're here? You're asking what's going on. We're here over the fact that we healed a crippled man? You've got a problem with that for this kindness we've done? Really? That's the hill you're going to die on? That we've helped a man who was hurting? That's what you want to talk about? And if it's just a matter of the name, listen, Jesus of Nazareth, no problem telling you that. It's Jesus. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. His name is powerful. And that's the name in which we are doing it. No other way to be saved. And by the way, this is really about fulfilling Psalm 118. The builders reject the cornerstone. That's what he's referring to with that whole stone rejected a cornerstone bit. That's Psalm 118. The gospel writers did the same thing when Jesus was on trial for his life in the last week. It's to fulfill this prophecy, and Peter knows that. He brings that whole issue up again. It's like the trial of Jesus is happening all over again. And Peter speaks with boldness. Peter speaks with confidence. Peter speaks with courage. And it's astounding again when you stop and think about it, because we're literally talking just a matter of a few weeks before, just a couple months before, or the vicinity of these same men, Caiaphas and Annas. It was Peter who, on the mere accusation of a servant girl in the high priest's house, remember, swore with oaths, "I do not know the man," could not dare to speak the name, could not dare to say, "I know him." And literally just a couple months later, here's Peter in the exact same situation where Jesus was when he was killed. Has no problem standing up and saying, "Listen, we were just helping a broken man, and if you want to know by how we're doing it, it's Jesus. I'll own him now. It's his name. No other name to be saved in." And so the response provokes reflection on the part of the leadership. Oh, he's kind of got a good point. I mean, we're making a big deal here out of a miracle to help a broken man. That's not a good look for us, guys. They saw the boldness of Peter in John, verse 13 says. And when they perceived them to be uneducated common men, they didn't go to university. They're not ordained pastors from a recognized seminary. They're just common men. They were astonished, and they recognized, though, that they had been with Jesus. Peter has no problem with that identification now. We've been with Jesus. And seeing the man who was healed beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. These weren't highly educated guys, but they had been with Jesus, and that showed in the brilliance of their response and the power of their words and the confidence and courage in which they stood. The power was not in them. The power was in God. And the issue was, who had you been with? We are never sufficient, folks. We are never adequate for what life throws our way. The question is, who are you traveling with? And these were men who had walked for years with Jesus, and now it was finally beginning to bear its full, mature fruit. These were men, they recognized them. These were men who had been with Jesus. And just like Jesus could stand toe-to-toe with these guys a couple months before, now his followers, his 12, Peter in particular leading the way, they can stand toe-to-toe with the powers that be as well. Look at the courage. Look at the change. This is a guy who just 2 months before ran in shame. But now he stands. And when they look around, they see the evidence standing right before them. Just like with Jesus. In Jesus' case, it was Lazarus who was the in John chapter 12. He was the evidence that would not go away. The evidence standing right before them. And they have no choice but to reckon with the fact that a great deed has been done in their midst. They're in the same predicament again. They see the evidence of the man who's been healed. They can say nothing. The obviousness of the situation is standing right before them. And so they shove him out of the room for a minute and take private conference. They say, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This was not done on the corner. We cannot deny it. But in order that it spread no further among the people, because again, their hearts are being drawn out. They've done this once before with Jesus, and literally what's happening, you realize what this part of what this story is about is in Acts chapter 4, literally what God in his mercy is doing is he's giving the same men, Caiaphas and Annas and the other leaders of Jerusalem, he's giving them an opportunity to get it right this time. He's putting them in the exact same predicament. They've got now the representative of Jesus on trial, their life and death in their hands. And God in his mercy is giving them an opportunity to this time make the right decision. Look at what you see right in front of your eyes and change your verdict. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Just shut it down. And again, just like Jesus could not be arrested in public during his last week because the Jews feared the mob, they feared the riot that would result, they had to arrest Jesus by night outside the city in a garden called Gethsemane, famous only because of what happened in it that night. So too, they realize at this moment they can't really kill them. They'll have a problem. Everybody knows what's going on. So they called them in, charged them not to teach at all in this name anymore. But Peter and John, again, with stunning boldness, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you decide, you judge. But for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We are honest witnesses. You're denying what you've seen. We are honest witnesses. We must confess what we have seen and what we have heard. You deny the obvious. We confess it. And so the rulers threatened them some more, and then they let them go, finding no way to punish them again, just like Jesus for a while because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. You see that? For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. In other words, people knew who this guy was. This was the guy who was always there. They're panhandling or begging on the same corner of, you know, at the same intersection for years. You know that guy? You drive around the area, you have places you go in town, and there's a guy who's there. You know, in our case, it's usually not years on end, but for months on end or weeks. I mean, you know that street corner? You ever had that kind of a situation? This guy was publicly known, in other words. He was over 40. People knew who this guy was. They cannot deny it. They cannot change it. They cannot take it away. And the amazing miracle that has everybody talking, everybody praising God, and the leadership still refuses to believe their eyes, accept the truth, confess the obvious. All they want to do is squash the facts that they want to ignore so that their life can go on the way it always has. When we already killed Jesus, when can we finally be done with this? And the real pushback from the world starts to happen to the church. But the early church was led by people who had been with Jesus. And so what I want to do in the last couple minutes of this morning is, I don't want to focus on the obliviousness, the arrogance, the hard-heartedness, the rebelliousness of the Jewish leadership. That's another story for another day. It is astounding. I emphasize that as we went through the story because now I want to go back and I look at it from a little bit of a different angle in the final few minutes that we have together this morning. What I want to do with this story, rather than looking at the hardness of heart, I want to contrast that with the men who had been with Jesus. An amazing transformation has taken place. Men who ran in shame. Peter, who was afraid of a servant girl, and just a few weeks later, they can stand toe-to-toe, be threatened by the leaders that be and say, you make up your minds for yourselves, but we're going to tell the truth. No more denying, no more running, no more cowering. We're going to tell the truth. What happened to them? There were people who had been with Jesus. That was obvious. What happened to them? I want to make just two basic observations about people who have been with Jesus. Two particular characteristics I want you to notice about them this morning. What happened to these men? Where they, as this line of the song we sometimes sing goes, there is no fear in death for them. What happened to these men? Two quick observations about them, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, they had a powerful purpose. They cannot deny what they have seen and heard. They are going to tell the truth about what they have seen and heard. They have a powerful purpose. The purpose of their life is to tell the truth so that people will be saved, and even we can use the shorthand of the text here, so that people will glorify God. So that people will glorify God. That is the purpose of their existence. Now listen, while the apostles' circumstances came about because of the persecution they were being pushed back on because of the very message of Jesus itself, That's why they were encountering opposition. You and I, our problems in life are generally not going to be because we are persecuted, not in this country, this culture, this time. There may be some animosity. The culture is getting more hostile and becoming more hateful. But in general, nobody's going to spend the night in jail for this still. Or I think in my lifetime, though who knows anymore. Nobody's going to spend a night in jail for this. Nobody's going to be flogged. Nobody's going to be crucified for this. But what happens with the apostles here, the overall response and pattern of behavior gives us insight into how Christians can and should live, regardless of the setbacks and the suffering and the frustration and the disappointment that life can bring. Whether it's because of active persecution, because the world literally means us harm, as is what will happen as the book of Acts goes on, or whether it's just because life is difficult because time and chance happen to every man. And so sometimes we're talking about financial setbacks or jobless. We're talking about health issues and bad diagnoses. Sometimes we're talking about broken relationships where we want to live at peace, but somebody else just has it out for us. And so there's gossip and there's slander and there's destruction. Regardless of why life goes rogue and goes bad, what you see in them is that nothing will fluster them, whether it's the failure of their bank and the loss of their life savings, or whether it's because they're being imprisoned for preaching the truth about Jesus. Regardless of what happens to these men from this point forward, they have such a powerful purpose in life that any kind of opposition from the powers that be or from the brokenness of the world and the time and chance that happens to every man, they will prevail and they will go on. Because here's the thing, folks. What they understood and we need to remember is that in the Bible, whether it's the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, the early Christians themselves down to 21st century Christians, in the Bible, following God does not mean we're going to go through life without problems and without setbacks, without injustice and unfairness. Life is difficult. Even for those who followed God. In fact, in the Bible, sometimes life is difficult exactly because you did follow God. Jesus and the disciples in the early church had difficulties and setbacks. They had persecution, and as Jesus points out at one point, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And yet too often, if we're honest with ourselves, our unspoken, unverbalized, but often implied prayer in terms of our attitude to God about our circumstances, is that what we really want and what we really expect if we are a Christian living for God is that God will give me a better life than he gave his own son and disciples in the early Christians. That somehow just because I'm a Christian, I should be exempt from the problems of life, let alone the persecution that could come. As though any problems of life show that God isn't taking care of me or is absent or is careless or is not being fair with me because, listen, I serve him. He owes me something in return. The reality is troubles and trials and setback and opposition or even persecution can come often exactly because we are Christians. Sometimes because of my sin. Let's be honest about that too. Sometimes what we really want is for God to take away the consequences of our sin. We get forgiveness, but we want the consequences to go away too. No way that's how that works in the Bible. Whether it's for God's chosen King David to so many other people in the Bible. Sometimes we suffer exactly because of what we've done, and what we're asking God to do is to remove the consequences, when really we ought to be praying that God remove the consequences for the other people rather than us, if we were serious about what we've done and how what it's caused. The reality is they had a powerful purpose to live anymore, and their purpose was the glory of God. And so when the city is glorifying God, and when 2,000 more are being added to the church because of what they have done and what they have said, even though there's some opposition and there's some setback, they're okay with that. All their trouble led to the spread of the gospel. All their suffering led to greater God consciousness in the city. All their misery led to more people finding eternal life in Jesus Christ. When we read scripture, we see that we follow a suffering Savior who left his closest followers behind to suffer more for his sake. Our purpose in life, folks, is not comfort. Our purpose in life is faithfulness. The goal is the glory of God. And they had that. They understood that and they lived for that powerful purpose. And so the apostles could respond to accusations and threats and risks with calmness, with confidence and courage. They stand out in the midst of difficulty and danger because they once were in a boat in a storm. And Peter, remember the story, wanted to walk to Jesus on the water when he saw Jesus out there walking on the water. And Peter got out. But you remember what happened? Peter sank. Why? Because he looked at the wind and the waves. He looked at the problems of life rather than the one he was following. And when he looked at life and circumstances instead of the one he was following, he sank. But now in Acts chapter 4, we could say in a sense, he knows what it's all about. He knows what he got wrong that day on the Sea of Galilee. Now he watches Jesus. His eyes are on the glory. And he looks at Jesus, not the problems, not the circumstances, not the opposition, not the setbacks. And so now he has faith and now he walks on water. Because he knows life is about God and serving him and bringing glory to him, not about us. And so now they can stand with all dignity and serenity and boldness. They can stand toe-to-toe with the very men who arranged for Jesus to be crucified just 2 months before and not flinch at all. Because life is about God's glory, however it comes. Powerful purpose. Number two, the other thing that you see in them very quickly and will be done. Number two is an invincible perspective. It's about their perspective as well. Listen, too often we think that following God entitles us to a good life, but the problem is how do you define a good life? Too often we define a good life as a comfortable life. If somebody's financially comfortable, and everybody's kids are healthy and well married and have good jobs on good career tracks with good companies, and we've got the house paid off and I've still got good health in my 60s, we sit there and say, I've had a what? A good life. The problem is too often we define a good life as a comfortable life rather than as a virtuous life. The apostles had a different kind of perspective on what a good life looked like. And a good life would involve suffering for righteousness' sake. A good life meant standing up when everyone else was running away. A good life meant staying focused on God rather than on my own circumstances. They spend a night in jail. They are threatened by blind, arrogant, dangerous men simply for doing an act of kindness to a broken man that gets everybody glorifying God. But they're okay with that. If life is about God for Christians, that what I am looking for in my life, if life is about God for me as a Christian, what I'm looking for in my life is not personal peace, prosperity, or comfort, but how my life and even my suffering can point others to God and the way that makes them seek him, serve him, obey him, and glorify him. That's my perspective. And so it's interesting. You turn the page to Acts chapter 5, and again, they've been drugged before the authorities. Again, they've been threatened. And now they've been beaten. And in Acts chapter 5, when they leave after having had physical violence inflicted upon them, you know what they say? As they left the presence of the council, they rejoice, Acts 5, verse 41. They rejoice, listen now, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. If you would ask those men that day, living a circumstance of physical abuse and threats of more and worse down the road if they don't knock it off, and you ask them, do you have a good life? You know what they would have said, every last one of them? Yes, I do. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer the world's dishonor for the name of Jesus. Good and godly lives are not measured and judged in terms of how closely God lets us live the American dream, folks. And we've got to remember that. We've got to teach our children that. If life is simply about bringing glory to God, then no matter what happens in my life, there's always a way to do that. And by that definition, life will never be bad. Life will never go wrong. I will never have a bad life if I live for him, no matter what my circumstances are. If your definition of life is again, comfort and ease and certain security, then life's going to be hard for you. Because none of us are guaranteed that, and all of us live long enough are going to suffer issues that rob us of security, that rob us of comfort, that rob us of ease. If nothing else, we also often think of a blessed life, a good life, is living long. But listen, most of the folks I know who are in their 80s or 90s think they've lived too long because their body doesn't work anymore. And all their friends are dead, their spouse is gone, their children are getting old and getting diseases. Sometimes we get it all wrong. If your definition of the good life is the American dream, then life's going to be hard. But if your definition of the good life is about glorifying God, then a good life is always available. If your definition of good is living virtuous, a life of integrity, then the good life is always available. For the imprisoned apostles in Acts chapter 5, who have now been beaten, all of them save one will eventually be killed. For the early church will be persecuted and scattered. But they live good lives because they have an invincible perspective on who they are and why they are here. As we close this morning, I want you to think for a minute about how the Apostle Paul writes about his life over the course of his letters. It's an astounding thing. Just to quickly survey through, and don't try to keep up, you'll get a paper cut. But listen to Paul as you just skim through. This is just some of what you find in his letters. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Not only that, he writes, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We, that's including him. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out to our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I live a good life, Paul says, exactly because of my suffering. The suffering is not good. Do not misunderstand me. But the suffering can still lead me to a good life, even if I am suffering, because the goal is a virtuous life of character and integrity and God-orientedness. Ephesians 3 and verse 13, he says to the Ephesians there, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. Don't have the wrong perspective about what I'm going through, because my suffering is for your glory. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's writing this from prison, folks. It's actually served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard where I am imprisoned, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, realizing if Paul can do it, I can do it too, they have become much more bold to speak the word without fear. Other people start to look like the apostles when they imbibe the apostles' perspective on life. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Apostle puts it this way. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God. What about this? Back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says this, even if I'm being poured as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, even if I am to die as part of the sacrifice to God, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Or about this in Colossians or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he writes about that famous thorn in the flesh that he suffered, and when God refused to take it away, instead teaching him that God's power is made perfect in weakness, Paul responds, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will become a better man, knowing God better and living more closely with him because of this. It's not good. It's a messenger of Satan. It's a thorn in the flesh. But it's going to do good things. I have a different kind of perspective on that. And he goes on. Listen to what he says, verse 10 then. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Do you hear that? I am content with these things. Why? Because I'm learning that when I'm weak through God, I am in fact strong. And so he goes on to say then out of this to the people he was writing to, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. How about that? Or about this, earlier in that same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, in all our affliction, Paul says, I am overflowing with joy. Folks, a good life is all about perspective. Why are you here and what are you trying to get out of your time in this world? Are you trying to just live the American dream? Young people, listen to me this morning, the few of you who are here. Are you just trying to live the American dream? Or are you trying to grow in Christ-likeness and godliness? If that's the goal, you will always have a good life if you stick with Jesus and look like somebody who's been with him. Because as Paul put near the end of his life, all this suffering cataloged through his letters, he actually says this, and this is where we end this morning. Paul, near the end of his life, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, from prison again, by the way, in verse 12, I thank him, who's him? Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Do you hear that? After all these decades of service and suffering, Paul actually thanks Christ for giving him that job, for giving him that role, for using his life, pushing his life in the direction it went. From being a rising star in Jewish circles, destined for a seat on the Sanhedrin with his Harvard PhD from Jewish Harvard, to being a prisoner and eventually a condemned criminal. He thanks God for for the life he has been given. Because people who have been with Jesus live in light of a powerful purpose and with an invincible perspective that makes the good life always in reach for those who have the faith to learn to walk on water the way Peter did. If you're here this morning and you would like to learn to live that way, it's within reach. If you need to learn more of the story of Jesus and who he was and what he did, that changed those Galilean fishermen and the men who could stand toe-to-toe with the most powerful and best-educated men of their age, we'd be happy to tell you more of that story and talk with you about it. Maybe you already know the story, but you're moved this morning to identify yourself with Jesus, to confess his name and live in light of that name, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that too this morning if that's where you're at. And maybe to hear you're here this morning, maybe you're just a child of God who's lost their way, who's been discouraged, who's lost their sense of purpose and perspective. And we'd like to help you and encourage you with that in some way too, if that's your need. If we can be of any service to you this morning, spiritually speaking, why don't you share that with us while we stand and while we sing.